guys bow your heads.
Oh, there we go. That's on.
And pray with me here this morning. Father, thank you for your church gathered together here this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us hard-to-hear texts in your word. And I just pray, Father, that you would send your spirit, open our minds, open our hearts to understand what you have to say to us this morning. I pray that you would accompany your word and write it on our hearts here this morning. I pray that everything that is said and heard would be done for our good and for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It is I, Logan, if you didn't recognize. Not going to talk about that. So, good morning. I am excited to jump in to the Word with you this morning during Lent, during this season of Lent. Chris said at the beginning it is the third Sunday of Lent, right? So we're roughly halfway through. The season of Lent is a season of fasting. It's a season of dwelling on the mercy of God and looking ahead, preparing 40 days for the celebration of Easter. And our gospel reading that Derek just read over there, it's a very Lenten passage, isn't it? It's somber, it's honest, it's kind of shocking, it's provocative. And I think there's a really, to me anyway, just a fascinating connection between it and Chris's sermon last week. So it's interesting that the lectionary kind of backs up this week to the beginning of Luke 13. Right, Derek just read Luke 13, 1 through 9. Last week, the lectionary gave us the kind of second half of Luke 13, 22 through something or other. But in that sermon text from last week, when Chris was preaching, Jesus was essentially asked by one of his disciples, how many people will be saved? But Jesus doesn't answer that question, and instead answers a more kind of foundational question, a logically prior question of how. How will one be saved? How does someone come to the peace and the rest of the kingdom? How does someone come to the table? How is someone saved? And then Chris, I think rightly, gave the answer of humility, right? A twofold humility. First, the humility of Jesus himself, right? Jesus entering the lowest possible door on our behalf. He took on flesh, was crucified, died, was buried, descended into hell, and our receiving that in him, our entering into the kingdom through the narrow door of Jesus himself. And then secondly, Chris talked about our humility in fighting and in dying every day to emulate the humility of Jesus, to enter the narrow door after Jesus. So that was last week. So why, this is the question I've been asking, why did the lectionary move backwards to the beginning of Luke 13 this week? And I think it's because this text that Derek just read, I think it addresses a more foundational issue, another logically prior issue to the how that Chris discussed last week. So we'll talk about that in just a second. We'll see what I mean, hopefully. But that prior idea of Luke 13, 1 through 9, is what we are going to talk about this morning. So if you have a Bible, please open it. If you don't, there's pew Bibles in front of you. Go to Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. And so while you're turning there, we're going to situate ourselves briefly in the context. So directly after our passage comes the account of Jesus healing the bent-over woman, right? The disabled woman on the Sabbath, which we'll talk about a little bit later. And then there's a couple parables of the spreading of the kingdom and how that works. And then is our gospel reading from last week, Jesus teaching on the narrow door, and then Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. So, like I said, I think that the how question Jesus answers right there, how is someone saved? Humility, the narrow door. I think that rests on the question answered by our text. I think our passage, at least partially, answers the why. So last week was the how. I think this week, the beginning of Luke 13 answers the why. Why must we seek to enter the kingdom to begin with? Why must we be saved? Only once we answer this does the how make sense. And then only once the how makes sense does the original question of how many even begin to make sense, right? So I think the lectionary is going logically backwards to more foundational issues. How many will be saved rests on how will you be saved, which in turn rests on why must we be saved in the first place. And so I think that's part of what our text is getting at, and I think you can begin to see an answer to that by looking at the context right before our text. At the end of Luke 12, you can look just to the left in your Bible. So in verses 35 through 56, this big section of Luke 12, Jesus is teaching about the need to, you can look in verse 40, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Jesus is teaching about judgment. And this is at minimum typologically, but maybe even directly about the final judgment, like the capital J, end of ages, second coming of Christ judgment. And Jesus says you need to be ready for it. And then he says that you're not. You are not recognizing the signs of the times. They're right in front of you, and you are missing it. And then right before our text, verses 57 through 59 of chapter 12, Jesus begins to give a call to action because of this coming judgment, right? So judgment is coming in the future, big picture, end of days judgment. So what do we do? Verses 57 through 59 of Luke 12, Jesus says, go and be reconciled to your accuser. He says, judge rightly before it's too late and you're thrown in prison. He says, stop what you're doing, turn around, and go and be reconciled. Or in other words, if I could give a one-word summary of that, he says, repent. Repent. And in a word, I think this is the message of our passage this morning, and Lord willing, it is the sum of this sermon, is this one word, repent. Repent. And don't get hung up on the word. Sometimes I think we have connotations of that word, but I am not going to try to pronounce the Greek word, but basically what it means is just a change of mind, right? It is a turning from one direction to another. It is a conversion from one way of living, thinking, acting, being, doing, converting to another way of thinking, living, acting, being, doing. This is what is this repentance, I think, is step one of Lent. I think Chris mentioned something to that effect at his very first sermon in Lent. It's realizing that we are going the wrong direction and that we deserve this upcoming judgment for it, living in light of that. And then, before we humbly enter the narrow door, or maybe more accurately, a part of entering the narrow door in Jesus, is that we must turn around. We're going one way, and we must turn around. We must repent and go another way. So let's look at our passage in Luke 13, and hopefully we will see this a little more clearly. So Jesus had just finished talking about this coming future judgment and hinting at repentance, and then, as Derek read, this happens in verse 1. It says, there were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So this might not make sense on a first gloss reading, but it is a graphic image. Apparently, there were some Galileans, and they were in the temple making sacrifices to God. They were worshiping. They were what they did. They were killing animals. They were making sacrifices to God. And Pilate, the same Pilate who presided over Jesus' temple at the end of the Gospels, Jesus' crucifixion trial is the word I'm looking for. That's the T word. Trial. That Pilate, for an unknown reason, had these Galilean worshipers killed right then and there in the middle of their worship. And so the image is that the blood of the worshipers on the ground is mixing with the blood of their sacrifices. It is a graphic, tragic image of Pilate's immense cruelty to these people. And this cruelty is on par from other legends that we know about Pilate. He was a pretty cruel guy. We can learn from Josephus and other things, but these people run up and ask Jesus about this little local tragedy, ask him about this news. And it's fascinating what Jesus says in response in verse 2, and he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Wow. Jesus is not pulling any punches right there. And then, as if that weren't enough, Jesus himself intensifies his point. He brings up another local tragedy in verse 4. "Or how about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So to make a point about repentance, Jesus uses these two tragic incidents, which, by the way, there's no account of these two tragedies anywhere outside this text. They're not in Josephus or Philo or any historians, anything, because I think they were so insignificant. They were just little blips on the radar, minor things that no big picture historian felt the need to even mention. They were just random little tragedies. But it's interesting to me, Jesus noticed them, and Jesus addressed them. They weren't too small for Jesus, and Jesus used them, even if he used them in a way that I think, at least for me, probably for a lot of us here, makes us very uncomfortable, right? I read this, and I want to say, Jesus, you can't do that, man. You can't say it like that. It makes me be like, man, where is the tact? Which, as a side note, if you ever find yourself reading the Gospels and, for example, questioning Jesus's tactfulness, that probably means that my view of tactfulness needs to be changed, not Jesus's. So that's a little hermeneutic there for you. But I think there's something else going on in this text as well. So there was this popular idea then, and frankly, even now in some circles, I can almost guarantee you've heard somebody say something to this effect in your life, that when a tragedy befalls somebody, well, they must have done something to deserve it. They must have done some horrible thing to deserve this happening to them in some way. Even in the Bible, think about Job's three friends. Or think even about the disciples in John 9, who when they're walking by and they see this blind man, they say, "Jesus, whose fault is it that he was born blind? Is it his fault or his parents' fault?" They're just assuming what has to be somebody's fault, so whose fault is it? So this idea is in the cultural waters, it's in the background here, but Jesus turns it completely on its head. It's fascinating. Jesus says, "Do you think these Galileans or these debtors, these offenders," the word is literally debtors, "do you think that they were worse than the rest?" And then, in a way that is simple and is direct and probably makes a lot of us in here cringe, he says, "Unless you repent, you will perish in the same way." Meaning, they are no worse than you. Or to put it even more strongly, he's saying, you deserved that tragedy just as much as they did. And if you don't want to perish, you must repent. And I think it's safe to say, in the context of judgment from Luke 12, I think it's safe to say that at least at some level, Jesus is talking about a final, an eternal, a spiritual perishing, right? Like a capital P perishing here. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Does that sound harsh? Does that make you squirm a little bit? It definitely does me. But here's the deal. I think it's supposed to. I think especially for us as 21st century Americans who idolize comfort and we don't like to think about things that make us uncomfortable and we just want everything, we want all our ducks in a row and we just want everything to be okay, I think we need to sit in this uncomfortable reality. We need to sit in the reality that we are, in fact, offenders. We are debtors that owe a debt we cannot pay, and that at a foundational level, we deserve to perish in judgment. Every word in that sentence goes against the grain of every narrative we tell ourselves and that society tells us. But it's true. We are offenders. We are debtors. And at a foundational level, we deserve to perish in judgment. But after this reality, after Jesus talks about these shocking statements and these shocking tragedies, he follows up with a parable. It's in verse 6. And Jesus then told this parable: a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. So even just that is fascinating. There's so much there. The vineyard and the fig tree were both common Old Testament images for Israel, for the nation of Israel. You can see this especially in the prophets, but in some other places, Deuteronomy and others, that when God wants to communicate the idea of blessing, he will use images of a thriving vineyard and a blossoming fig tree when he wants to communicate his blessing to Israel. When these images are flourishing, usually the nation is too. They're under God's blessing. But when the vineyard and the fig tree are not blooming, when they're dying, when they're not growing, that usually means the nation is rejecting Yahweh in some way. His judgment is upon them. And so everyone there who's hearing Jesus bring up this parable, use these two images, they're going to immediately think, oh, he's talking about Israel. He's talking about God's people. And this is interesting. Some people say, so Luke, in his gospel, doesn't anywhere record the withering of the fig tree, right? That's in Mark 11 and in Matthew, where Jesus sees a literal fig tree and says, oh, there's no fruit on it, and then he withers it. That doesn't occur in Luke's gospel. So some scholars say, well, this Luke includes the fact that Jesus told a parable about a fig tree instead. They're parallel. They cover the same meaning. The withering of the fig tree clearly is about the nation of Israel. So this very likely is too. It's an interesting thought. But either way, Jesus sets up this image, and then he says this. So a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, but found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Literally, why should it waste the earth? And he answered them, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it, put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. So this fig tree hasn't borne any fruit in 3 years. Things are not looking good for this fig tree, and by any honest estimation, it deserves to be cut down. But in mercy, the vine dresser doctors it up, digs around it, puts some fertilizer on it, and gives it one more year, one more chance to change its ways and bear fruit. To bear fruit, I would say, of repentance. Clearly, this is a message for Israel in Jesus' time. And if you consider that right after this is the account of Jesus compassionately healing this woman who had been bent over, disabled for 18 years, and then the synagogue leader, the leader of Judaism in that town, condemns Jesus and everybody else in the town for that, it feels like this is a message that fell mostly upon deaf ears. And I think this is confirmed by the fact later in the gospel, they quite literally crucify their Messiah, their own king. And then this is confirmed by, eventually, in 70 AD, the tree is cut down. The temple is destroyed. Jerusalem is sacked. So the Jews were given an opportunity to repent, and largely, as a whole, they did not take it. But I think beyond this, in the scope of salvation history, and because we have been grafted in to God's people, and I have no problem saying that the church is the new Israel, in a sense, I think this is a message for us today. The fig tree is us. It is God's people. And God is the vine dresser. And what do we learn about God from this parable? We learn that God is long-suffering. God is slow to anger. God is merciful. He is desiring all to come to him, and he desires that none should perish. God prolongs the judgment. He gives the tree another year that it doesn't deserve. He mercifully waits, gives us time to acknowledge our desperate state before him, and then, hopefully, to repent. And so that is my one point of application for us this morning. This text clearly, directly, candidly, unashamedly, unequivocally tells us to repent. To repent, to be converted, to turn from our sin to God, and then to humbly enter the kingdom. And I think this text gives us two reasons for repenting, two whys. And the first is the harsh and sad reality of our sin. It is the truth that we are all debtors that deserve to perish. Left to our own devices, we cannot but sin. Our hearts, our minds, our wills, our bodies are depraved, are evil, are in need of change that we cannot do, we cannot effect on our own. We are like the Israelites mentioned in our New Testament reading of 1 Corinthians 10. We have partaken of the water of baptism. We have partaken of the spiritual food, but are we not still idolaters? We are sexually immoral. We put God to the test. We grumble. We are like the Israelites from the Old Testament reading, Exodus 3. We are enslaved and we're crying out, but we're even worse than them. We're in slavery to sins of our own making. We put slave masters above us that are ourselves, that are our own sins. This is why we must repent. Our current way is not good. This is part of why Lent exists. I think I truly don't have the vocabulary to express what I want to express this morning. We need to realize our abject sinfulness, our utterly lost state, and the gravity of our own situation before Almighty God. That is the first why of our repentance. But if this was all that there was, if it ended right there, we could never do it. We could never repent. We could not turn around, and we would be stuck in our sin, deserving to perish with no hope for the rest of our lives, were it not for the long-suffering mercy of God. God's kindness leads us to repentance. The very same God whom we have offended, whom we owe a debt to, he pays the debt himself in the person of his Son. The tree deserves to fall. It should, by any honest estimation, be cut down. But he gives it another year. He gives us time, from 1 Corinthians 10, to take heed lest we fall. In Exodus 3, God sees the slavery and he hears the cries of his people and he promises to redeem them. But even better, he says, I will be with you. He intimately reveals himself in his covenant name of Yahweh to them. So this is another, and I would submit a much better reason to humbly repent this Lent. Think about the kindness of God your Father. Think about the kindness of God your Father who yearns to restore you, welcome you in his arms, and lavish his love upon you. This is the gospel. This is the good news to us this Lent. And so if you have heard me say this 20 times now, I am sorry for those of you that are in here, but this is a thing I've just been on recently since January. But this Christian gospel is what's called a tertium quid. That's Latin for a third thing. It is a different way. It's a third way, a way that is distinct from two common ways that in our society and in all societies we tend to think about God and religion and other things of that nature. It's distinct from these two common things. The Christian gospel is not, you are so lost and you deserve to perish, so you're either beyond hope and completely screwed, or you really need to clean your act up. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, do better, try harder, pull yourself up, clean yourself off, stop sinning and repent. It is not that. And I think, at least if you're like me, got baggage from childhood, whenever I hear the word repent, I cannot help but hear it in that context. And I wonder if that's true for some of us here as well. But the Christian gospel is also not, God is love, so he loves you. He doesn't care what you do. It doesn't matter. He'll brush it under the rug. It doesn't matter how you live. It's all okay. The Christian gospel is a third way, totally distinct from either of those two false ways. It is not the moralism or the legalism of this side, and it's not the relativism and the antinomianism of this side. It incorporates what are partial truths of both of these into one unique, separate, third, and altogether beautiful gospel of good news. It is the news that, Christian, you are deeply sinful. You are a debtor deserving of harsh judgment, but in his mercy, Jesus pays your debt on the cross and offers you a promise of forgiveness, of open arms if you return to him. And more than that, he gives you the desire and the ability to return to him in the first place. It's beautiful. So, Timothy Keller is not the inventor of Christian third way preaching, but I would humbly say he's probably the perfecter of it, of our generation at least. But he says it best. I'm sure you've heard this quote. The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. What a beautiful reminder. What a message to dwell on for the rest of this Lent. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. So I urge you, take these two complementary truths from this passage to heart. Take your radical sinfulness and take God's radical mercy to heart. Blend them together in the beautiful Christian gospel and then repent. Turn around. That is the why. That is the why. That is the motivation to repent this Lent, to turn from our sin, to turn to the radical mercy of God, and then to humbly follow Jesus through the narrow gate to the table. And as we do that, we can all rejoice in the words of Psalm 103 that we read together this morning. God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our wickedness. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy also toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he set our sins from us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.